Evangeline, I don't think I could have picked a better hymn to go with our thing tonight as we talk about God's revelation in nature and in Scripture, the way that it appears that there is a God. We are moving on in our study of the larger catechism to question and answer number 2, and Lucy pointed out to me that I have a typo in the question that's there. Thank you, Lucy. It should read, "How doth it appear that there is a God?" Not "how doth it appear that there is a God." So let's just be mindful of that as we recite it together. And let's say question and answer 2. We'll say both the question and the answer in unison. Question 2. How doth it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. All right. I did not assign these scriptures ahead of time, so we will just read them as we come to them. But the first thing that we want to say as we begin to think about God's revelation of himself and how it doth appear that there is a God, I want to begin by using this, what I think is just a wonderful quote from Gerhardus Voss. You might remember that as we look at the larger catechism, we're using a book by his son, J.G. Voss, and sort of ordering our thoughts along with that book. But Gerhardus Voss, who was his father and an able theologian, if you flip over the page, you'll see this quote on the back. And this is from, actually, it's from an article called "The Idea of Biblical Theology as a Science and a Theological Discipline." Was actually his inaugural address that he gave at Miller Chapel at Princeton when he became the chair of biblical theology. But he makes this wonderful statement in there. He says, "Theology is not merely distinguished from the other sciences by its object, but that it also sustains an altogether unique relation to this object for which no strict analogy can be found elsewhere. In all other sciences, man is the one who of himself takes the first step in approaching the objective world, in subjecting it to his scrutiny, in compelling it to submit to his experiments. In a word, man is the one who proceeds actively to make nature reveal her facts and her laws." Let me just pause there and help you understand what he's saying. I want you to imagine for a moment, I don't know if you did this in school. I did this when I was in school. We dissected a frog, right? And we pinned this frog down. Has anyone dissected a frog before? Okay, so many of you, that's good. You pin the frog down in the wax, you know, and you take your scalpel and you cut it open and you pull back its skin and you look at its liver and all of its different parts, right? And that's what he's saying. In that science, right, biology, you are, the object is the frog, right? And you are subjecting that frog to your inquiry. So he says it like this: "In all other sciences, man is the one who of himself takes the first step in approaching the objective world, the frog, in subjecting it to its scrutiny, in compelling it to submit to his experiments. In a word, man is the one who proceeds actively to make nature reveal her facts and laws." Right? That's the scientific method. Right? Theology, he says, is different. Now, let's proceed with the quote. "In theology, this relation between subject and object is reversed. Here it is God who takes the first step to approach man for the purpose of disclosing his nature. Nay, who creates man in order that he might have a finite mind able to receive the knowledge of his infinite perfections. In theology, the object, far from being passive, by the act of creation, first posits the subject over against itself, and then as the living God proceeds to impart to this subject that to which of itself it would have no access. For the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Strictly speaking, therefore, we should say that not God in and for himself, but God insofar as he has revealed himself, is the object of theology. See what he's saying? That it's different than every other science, every other inquiry. You don't go to the object comes to you. Right? He condescends to make himself known. And apart from that condescension, apart from that coming down, and as Calvin speaks of his speaking baby talk to us, we would have no knowledge of him unless he makes himself known. And so that's the question that we're asking. How does he make himself known? How is it that he reveals himself to us so that our finite mind may appreciate something of his infinite perfections? We never do get to peer behind the veil and see God as he is, ase, in and of himself. Martin Luther said we would never want to, right? We would be demolished in a moment, right? That's why we must look at God as he is seen most plainly and visibly for us in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. But consider again the answer. The very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. You can see the two parts of this question divided by the semicolon. On the one hand, you have the light of nature and man and the works of God that are declaring something. And then you have the word and spirit that are declaring something. And we have spoken of this in Reformed theology, Protestant theology, as the two revelations. And sometimes you will hear it said in different ways. Sometimes you'll hear these spoken of as general and special revelation. Sometimes you will hear it referred to as natural and supernatural revelation. Sometimes you will hear older authors, Calvin, Luther, Turretin, speak of this as the two books, right? The book of nature and the book of scripture. And each of those ways of speaking have slightly different nuances, right? If you think about general revelation versus special revelation, the difference there is on to whom is it coming, right? To whom is this revelation being made known? Is it generally being made known to all mankind by virtue of creation? Or is it specifically and specially being made known to God's covenant people? Natural and supernatural, you can see the difference there is sort of on the character of the revelation, right? Is its character natural? Is it in nature? Or is it supernatural, as we'll consider from what Peter says in 1 Peter? And then the two books are kind of an obvious way. But that's kind of the language that has been used, but those are the categories. God's self-revelation in nature and God's self-revelation in Scripture. And I think it's important to say from the outset that these two were meant to go together, right? They're not meant to be divided. If you think of Adam in the garden, right? Adam beheld God's world and he interpreted that world in the light of his word and in the light of that moral law written on his heart, in the light of the things that God had said, right? And so you have the two that are together. Man is supposed to interpret the natural in light of the special. And yet, when the fall happens, those two get separated off. So first, the light of nature. What is meant by the light of nature in the larger catechism? This is a way of speaking of the natural law. Or the revelation of God in the human heart, in the conscience. An important text of Scripture for considering that is Romans 2, 14 through 16. So let's turn to Romans 2. Here Paul is talking about God's righteousness and the law. And he says here that, well, let's back it up and begin in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. He's speaking there of the Gentiles, those who were not given the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is, Israel, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. You hear that language of by nature doing what the law requires? That's where we get the language of natural law. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what Paul is teaching here is that God's moral law is natural to man. Man doesn't interpret it the way he ought, but man knows, right? He has a conscience, even though that conscience may be seared, and that conscience is seared more and more. Nevertheless, the conscience proves that the work of the law is written upon his heart. It accuses him, or it excuses him. And that's what Paul is saying. And that becomes a way of saying that this is going to form a basis for judgment when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So first, the first thing the larger catechism is saying is the very light of nature in man declares that there is a God. That all men know that there is a moral lawgiver, and their conscience accuses and excuses them. The works of God, when it says the very light of nature in man and the works of God, this refers to the natural revelation of God outside of human nature, but which would include the whole realm of both nature and history. So think of Psalm 19:1. What does Psalm 19:1 say? We have that one memorized. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Let's just turn there. I know that many of you have it memorized, but maybe not all. But that whole first half of Psalm 19 deals with the works of God revealing God's knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The language that's used here is a language of like a spring that is pouring out day to day, is bubbling out speech. Every single day, the whole world is revealing that there is a creator. And we could also look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20. This is another part of Paul's argument there at the beginning of the book of Romans, as the whole first part of Romans is really to prove that all mankind are sinners, that they are all under the law and to be judged by the law and by the lawgiver. So look at Romans 1 here, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We'll just end there. So clearly the light of nature within man, the theater of nature all around man, right? All of it is declaring that there is a God and that he has demands, right? And, excuse me. And when you think about that for a moment, who does not hear that message? Is there anybody that doesn't hear that message? No. I mean, Romans makes it really clear that God's existence, his deity, his eternal power. Psalm 19 makes it clear that his glory. Romans 2 makes it clear that his law. That all of these things are known by man. But you'll see that the larger catechism says, even though they declare plainly that there is a God, you see with the but, right? But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for salvation. What they're saying is that that message that is declared plainly is a message that is inadequate. It's inadequate unto salvation. It's adequate unto condemnation, but it is inadequate unto salvation. It's inadequate for a couple of reasons. One, because of man's spiritual need. This side of the fall, man needs to be saved from his sins. Think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 and the way that men walk in darkness, right? And because of the darkness and hardness of their hearts. Think we read Romans 1 already, but look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the way it characterizes those who are outside of Christ. In chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." You notice the language has to do with the darkness of their hearts, that their mind has been corrupted in the fall. That's why part of the necessity of the regenerating work of God is enlightening the mind and the knowledge of Christ, right? Together with renewing the will, enabling man to embrace him as he's offered in the gospel. So the message leaves men without excuse, so that they are condemned, not by the God they do not know, but by the God they do know. And that's an important point, that no one is condemned for not knowing God. They know God. The problem is they reject God. They don't know him. They don't know the message of salvation necessarily, but they know his existence, his deity, his power, his glory, and his law. And so the whole first part is about God's self-revelation in nature, but it's clear that man needs something more than that. He needs a fuller revelation, and that is the Holy Scriptures, which are, as 2 Peter tells us, a supernatural revelation. Let's look at 2 Peter together. Chapter 1 and verse 21. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's not the word of man. It's not bubbling up from man, but it is God's work, and God carries man along by his Holy Spirit in order that the Scriptures are the very word of God. But you'll notice also, and I'm not going to spend very much time at all on the Word of God, because that's where the larger catechism is going to go next. All the next questions are about the Word of God, and so we'll tackle the Word of God when we come to those next questions. But notice what they do say here about it, that there's more that is needed. That besides God's revelation in Scripture, there's something more. It is His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. Why is it that some people read the Bible and they say, well, that's an interesting myth? And why is it that others read the Bible and the Word of God becomes powerful to them? Not because it's not powerful, but because the Spirit begins to apply it to their hearts, right? They need the work of the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians tells us and Acts tells us. We won't take the time to look those up, but they need that regenerating work of effectual calling and regeneration. This whole thing, what we've been talking about, is summarized beautifully in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. And so I want to just look at that together. You can find it in the back of your hymnals. I'll give you a page number in a second. It's on page 919. And notice how it begins. It begins with the same language as the larger catechism does, with the light of nature. Okay. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So you can see all of that theology that is in that confession, chapter 1:1, is being articulated in the larger catechism, question 2. Finally, I just wanted to say something about the ways in which these two modes of revelation differ. I already mentioned it a little bit, but special revelation is given to God's people, while natural revelation is accessible to all. Right? There is nobody to whom natural revelation does not come. There are some to whom special revelation does not come. And even to those whom special revelation does come, right? Let's say you open your motel room drawer and there's a Gideon Bible there. There's the Word of God, right? But even though it's there, it doesn't come in that sense that it is made clear and illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the distinction between special and general. Special revelation is sufficient unto salvation, while natural revelation is sufficient unto condemnation. And there are different spheres, right, into which they speak as well, right? So, for example, if you wanted to learn how to change your oil, where would you look in the Bible? Chapter's fine, you don't have to give me verse. Nobody? Okay. But you might find that manual, right, at AutoZone. The confession and the catechisms are going to go on to say that the Scriptures are our rule for faith and life. That there are some things that are ordered by the light of nature, right? And ordinary Christian prudence. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, but it does tell us all that is necessary to be known about God and about what He requires. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And if you can remember back to our outline, those two parts become the whole outline of the larger catechism. What we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. So when we're talking about natural revelation and special revelation, there's also a difference just in terms of the things that they speak to. Now, if we held them together perfectly and we could see how they cohere perfectly, but we don't always, right? And that's just to say, does that make sense? I feel like I'm not being as clear as I could be. The frog, you know, think about the frog, right? You're gleaning from it. There's natural revelation there. But the scripture does teach you principles about the frog, that frog is a creature, right? And that it is not the creator. So you shouldn't make it into a golden frog and bow down and worship it, right? And so they do cohere, but there are different. And then finally, special revelation is more clear. And it reveals more of God and what he requires than does natural revelation. So natural revelation clearly and plainly says what it says, but it doesn't say nearly all that Scripture says. We talk about the moral law of God being written on the heart, right? And so what is the fourth commandment of the moral law? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As the confession talks about, that they talk about how man knows that a due proportion of his time should be given over to the worship of God. Right? There's something moral about that. And yet, does the man who's never come in contact with the scriptures know that the seventh day prior to the resurrection of Christ was the Sabbath day, and after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord's day is on the first day? Or do you have to have the scriptures to have that sufficient knowledge? So there are some things, while again, sufficient to condemn and make men without excuse, are not as clear and simply do not reveal as much. Okay, so I think that covers everything I wanted to say about this first question. And there's so much more we could say, but we need to restrain ourselves. I'm using the royal we a lot here tonight. I could say so much more, but I need to restrain myself because it's all going to be covered in the next weeks, because the catechism is so logical, right? It is leading us down a path. And so that path is going to lead us into Scripture next. All right, any questions about that? Gary?
Salvation. And I'm thinking of generations between Noah and Abraham, or generations of natives that see natural revelation and seek knowledge of the true God, but they don't have the scriptures.
Yeah.
Can the Spirit work without the scriptures?
I would just exercise caution. Answer would probably begin with not ordinarily. I would say that's not ordinarily the way the Spirit works. Can the Spirit work? I think of the way it talks about providence and special providence over and against things. It's possible. I would just be cautious. Can you think of some particular example or case where that would be? Yeah.
As if they already knew. They just needed to be organized, in their worshiping community. And that's hard to comprehend and hard to understand. But that's testimony that's given.
Right. And yet not apart from the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? How blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. Ordinarily, I would say that the Spirit works in with and by the Word. And that's as comfortable as I'm going. Apart from that, I'm not going to bind the hands of the Holy Spirit.
I asked one pastor previously to you, and his reply was, if a native really sought, because of general and natural revelation, God would send the missionary with the Word.
Now, I think that's true. I mean, I think we have examples of that in Scripture, right? We have the man with the scroll of Isaiah, and the Lord quite literally picks up somebody and brings him there in order to preach the gospel to him, right? So, I mean, I think I think if the Lord is working in the heart of somebody by His Spirit, He's going to ensure that he comes to the Word. Yeah.
And the entire kingdom was converted in
2 years.
Right.
Praise the Lord. The Lord works in and in where He wills. Yeah. And two, you know, the Lord sends people to those who are not at all looking for. You know, think of the Ninevites, who are just in the middle of their rank paganism, and the Lord just sends Jonah. You're going to Nineveh, right? No, I'm not. I'm getting on a boat. No, you're going to Nineveh, and all the providential outworking in order that those Ninevites might be saved. Praise the Lord. All right, Elder Steve, will you come and lead us in our memory?